Let us turn again to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, and we continue with our studies. The Acts of the Apostles, of course, is the history book of the early apostolic church, and it tells us the narrative as how the gospel spread, beginning in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. It covers the first 30 years or so of the Christian church. And it's a broad outline. There are times when the narrative races in a summary fashion over the events. And there are other places where the narrative, as it were, slows down and gives us detail concerning certain incidents and events because they are so seminal for our understanding of the way that God spreads his word in the world. Well, we've seen so far the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the crowd's response to that coming and the speaking in tongues. And we have been in these last number of weeks from verse 14 to verse 36 looking at Peter's sermon, and having made some general comments about Peter's sermon, we've looked at the details, the way that Peter lays out the sermon, and we've admired the way in which this in many ways is a model sermon, not only in terms of matter and material, but in terms of manner and form. A most instructive and encouraging study could well be done for preachers to look at Peter's sermon and see how he went about under the inspiration of the Spirit speaking concerning the gospel. Well, we finished off last Sunday evening by looking at the closing section, you may remember, and finishing off at verse number 36. And so we go on from there this evening to look at the consequences, the response to the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to concentrate our minds on verses 37 to 40, and then, God willing, for the next 2 weeks, we'll look at verse 41 to the end of the chapter, where we have a description, rather an interesting and detailed description, concerning the first Christians and the first Christian church. And these things should be not only instructive but challenging for us. Well, we come then to these verses 37 to 40, where we are told of the immediate response to Peter's preaching. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the sending away, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, the narrative, once again, is pretty straightforward, but there are things in it that we are to look at in some detail in order to grasp the full flavor of what is being said here. And there are three points that I would like to highlight this evening in terms of the immediate response and the ongoing consequence, of course, to Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the first thing we notice is how these people were convicted. And we're told this in a most unusual way in verse number 37. We're told, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this response is one which is very singular. We're told that they were pricked in their heart. It is once and for all pricking. It's not something that was casual and temporary. It is something that happened to them, and it seems that the influence of this pricking in their heart was something that remained with them. And this is the only place in our Greek New Testament where this particular expression occurs. And the word literally means to be stabbed with some sharp instrument. It means that these people, as they were listening to Peter's preaching, were becoming increasingly convicted and concerned. And they reached the point where they were beginning to feel a kind of a pain within their heart, in the way that one would feel if you were to be stabbed with a sharp instrument, whether a knife or a sharp stake or some such thing. That is what the word actually means. It means to be pierced through and to feel the pain of being pierced in our innermost being. And sometimes you and I may experience something like this if someone were to come to us with some news that was devastating, someone that we loved, or some great calamity that was that had befallen our interests or whatever. The same kind of thing would be felt by us, a sense of sorrow, a sense of devastation, a sense in which we feel the pain and the enormity of the news that we have just been receiving. Now that is the picture, and that is the meaning of what these people were feeling. And we're told that the whole crowd of them, a vast number of them, who had been listening to Peter's sermon, they all felt very much the same. No doubt some would be feeling it more than others, but nonetheless it seemed to have been something that was common to the whole gathered multitude as they were listening to the Apostle Peter. They were pricked or stabbed with pain in their heart. Now, the interesting thing about them being stabbed in their heart is that they were stabbed in their heart through a particular kind of presentation of the message of the gospel. We are being told increasingly today by books that write on how to prepare sermons and how to win friends and how to win congregations and converts. We find there are many kinds of instructions, but I personally do not know of any book on homiletics as such that would actually take Peter's sermon and use Peter's sermon as the way in which God brings men and women to conviction and ultimately to conversion to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are certain interesting things about the fact that they were pricked and that they were pricked in response to the way that Peter preached to them. We are being told today that we must continually make appeals to people. We must make appeals to their best interest. And there are some preaching teachers who tell us that we've got to begin our sermons by making appeals. Well, the interesting thing about Peter's sermon is he made no appeals. There is not one imperative given in the whole of Peter's sermon until we come to verse number 38. The whole of Peter's sermon from verse number 14 right through to verse 36 is simply in the indicative mood. Peter is simply giving to them information. He makes no entreaty. He makes no appeal. He offers them nothing but fact after fact after fact. And so these people were pricked in their heart not because Peter was appealing to their emotions, for the simple reason that Peter was not appealing initially to their emotions. Now, preaching, of course, must not ignore emotions, because God has made us as sentient creatures and we are emotional. And the word of the Lord has an application to our feelings in the matter. And that is why many of the Psalms are written in the way that they are written. They are directed and they are constructed with language that appeals to our sense of emotional response to the message of God. But Peter's sermon is not directed initially to the emotions. Peter's sermon is directed to the mind, it is directed to the conscience, and right up until they begin to ask questions, Peter has given them no invitations and no appeals and no entreaties. So this is the first thing we notice about the fact that they were pricked in their heart. It was not through appeals, because no appeal had been given. And then there is this other factor to take into consideration. This is not a matter of oratory. And I'm emphasizing this because, again, as you well know, the ancient Greeks and the philosophers and those political people who want to speak in public, they all undergo some kind of training in rhetoric. And it was part of, and it probably still is part of, the training, for all I know, that if you want to be a teacher or if you want to be a politician, you take lessons in elocution in order that you can engage in oratory and into a public debate and such like thing. As far as I know, Peter never attended an elocution class in his whole life. And there is no pretense whatsoever in anything that Peter has been preaching on the day of Pentecost that in any way aspires to sophistry or oratory. Peter is speaking, as I've indicated a couple of weeks ago, Peter is speaking in plain language. He's using ordinary language. There are one or two big words in Peter's sermons, because Greek verbs sometimes do become rather lengthy. But nonetheless, the language is pretty ordinary, and it is quite straightforward. There is no attempt at oratory. Peter is not trying, in a sense, to be an attractive preacher. Peter is simply fulfilling that great principle that Christ himself enunciated. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You don't need to learn eloquence and oratory. If you're on fire, if you're inflamed with enthusiasm, the language will come. You get someone who is a new convert to the game of golf, for example. And if you meet that individual, you can't stop him talking about golf or whatever his latest hobby is. He's full of it. And he doesn't have to study language in which to express his enthusiasm and to try to convince you to be interested in his hobby also. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth always speaks. And it is so with the Apostle Peter. He is full of the Holy Ghost. He is full of the news concerning Jesus. And it simply pours out of him. Because out of the fullness of his heart, the language comes, and the language is plain, but the language is expressive, and it is mighty, powerful language. So these people were not convicted or pricked in their hearts because they were hearing a fancy speech that had been studied and all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. This was a spontaneous sermon under the influence of the Holy Spirit and coming from the heart of a man who had heard and seen the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, a man who knew his Bible, and he needed no more than that to stand up and tell people the good news of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is no oratory here. There are no appeals in Peter's sermon. And something else, there is no flattery in Peter's sermon. Some of these advisors who will tell us how to preach, they tell us that we've got to be very careful that we don't drive people away, that we don't offend people. Now, we know how people get offended. I've seen people in this church offended. I observe the body language. I see the shivering and the shaking. And I see the looking up at the ceiling from time to time. And I see the falling asleep. So we know how people respond to our language. But the point is, we're not in the business of flattering people. There is not one word of flattery that Peter utters to this crowd. He doesn't tell them that they were the most wonderful congregation that he'd ever preached to. He doesn't tell them that they were good people. He tells them that they were bad people. He tells them that they were guilty. He said, "You took Jesus of Nazareth and you killed him. And he was the Prince of Life, but God raised him up. And God defeated your wicked purposes. And whatever you tried to do to silence Jesus, God has made him Lord and Christ." And that is what Peter was saying to these people. They were not being flattered or cajoled into some easy complacency by Peter's language. Peter was speaking plain truth concerning them. And then there's something else you notice about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. There was no humor in it. There was no joke told in Peter's sermon. And I'm emphasizing that because some of these books that we read about how to preach, They will tell us that you've got to become humorous. You've got to get people laughing. I can remember one time taking a car journey with a very famous preacher. He's dead and gone to glory, I hope. And he was telling me very confidentially how he used to hang up a congregation and get them all weeping. And I've seen him do it. I used to sit under his ministry. And he would say, if you get people laughing, he said, you'll soon get them crying. Because it's the same physiological response. It's the same ducts that make us weep and make us weep with sorrow and make us weep with laughing. It's exactly the same muscles that are used and the same physiology. And if you get people beginning to laugh and if you get them in a humorous mood, you have got them and you can turn them around and you can have them weeping. And I've seen this man holding a congregation in the palm of his hands and the tears were flowing. And the man told me how he did it. And he did it deliberately. And so he would tell some jokes in the pulpit and get everybody laughing. And then he would tell some solemn truths about sin and lostness and get them all crying. Well, Peter doesn't try that trick. I can remember once being introduced as a speaker at a certain conference gathering. And I can remember in the vestry or wherever we were before I was due to come on onto the platform. And the man who was to introduce me, I remember he was anxiously pacing in the room. And can't remember if I asked him what it was that was making him so anxious. He said, I'm trying to think of my joke, he said. And I said, what do you mean you're trying to think of your joke? Well, he said, you've got to get a joke. He says, you've got to stand up in the podium and you've got to introduce the people with a joke. Well, I didn't think very much of that. And, of course, he did tell his joke. It wasn't even a very good joke, actually. It wasn't a funny joke. I mean, if you're going to tell a joke, tell a good one. But anyway, he tried and he failed, so we got on with the job of preaching. But what interested me about that particular occasion was the mentality, the thought pattern. This man somehow or other had imbibed from somewhere or other that I've never found out. He imbibed the idea that in order to get people on side, you've got to tell them a joke. Well, Peter doesn't tell any jokes in this sermon on the day of Pentecost. I don't remember ever reading in any of the Gospels that Jesus told any jokes in order to have a hearing around him and to gather a crowd. There is only one place that I know of where Jesus said something rather humorous, and that was to do with the children jumping in the marketplaces and playing their games, or playing at getting married and playing at having funerals, and the little children in their little moments of pique and resentment and such like thing. They didn't want to play happy games. They didn't want to play sad games. And Jesus says, you people are just like that. John the Baptist comes as a stern preacher, not eating and drinking. You say he is a madman, he's full of demons, and the Son of Man comes and he's drinking and he's eating like other people, and you say he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. And what the Lord was saying to the people on that occasion, it doesn't matter what God does for you people, whether he gives you a stern preacher or whether he gives you a less stern preacher, it doesn't matter. You're never pleased with what God does for you. And that, as far as I know, is the nearest that Jesus ever comes, at least to my way of thinking, of something that was humorous. I do not think for one second that Jesus was a humorless person. He could not have been a humorless person. Children liked him. The ordinary people liked him. And ordinary people tend not to like someone who is dour and scowling all the time. But nonetheless, in his public ministry, Jesus never acted the part of some kind of comedian in order to attract attention to what he had to say. And neither did Peter on the day of Pentecost. And there are other things we could say about what Peter did not say. But there's one more that I want to emphasize, if I may. And that is, there was no music here. There was no drama here. We are told that the great need today is because people are used to drama, people are used to visual arts, people are used to colorful presentations and short, snappy advertisements and plenty of music and razzmatazz and tinsel, that what we need in our sermons is plenty of music. And there are those books on preaching that will tell you every 10 minutes or so, stop your preaching and have a song. And have the people jumping and clapping in the pews, and then continue with in the sermon. We find nothing like that in the preaching of the Apostle Peter. I do not know how long Peter preached for, and I'm quite prepared to admit that what we have here is the outline of his sermon. But what we have is highly sufficient and instructive to tell us the way that Peter preached. And these people were pricked in their heart, not because Peter had in some way appealed to them, because in some way he had, as it were, cajoled them or entertained them with music, and they were now responding to this nice man preaching to them. Peter had told them nothing but facts. And the facts were to do with Jesus the Nazarene. He told them that God had appointed Jesus of Nazarene. He had told them that God had given him up. God had put him to death and handed over Jesus, his dear son, according to his predeterminate counsel and purpose. And he had handed him over into the hands of wicked men, you people, and he handed him over to die for the sins of everybody who would believe in him. And again, Peter goes on to tell them, as we've already seen. He tells them of how God then raised him up from the dead again. And God exalted him up and raised him up into glory. Not just raising him out of the dead, but raising him into heaven, into God's right hand, sitting there, as we saw last week, at God's right hand, as God's right hand man, there sitting in the place of honor and dignity and power, where everything is subject and subordinate to him. The name that is given to Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's what Peter was saying. And Peter makes no appeals to them. And he's not going to make one appeal until they make some response to him. He is not going to cast pearls, you see, before swine too much, as we're seeing something in the morning. Now, this is God's appointed way of bringing men to conviction. There is nothing quite like the Spirit and the Scripture combining to bear upon the sinful, guilt-ridden hearts of men and women. The Word of God will do its work. We do not need to romanticize or to paint it up or to gild any kinds of lilies with our little inventions or additions. The Spirit and the Scripture together are God's appointed way of bringing men to conviction of sin and conversion to Christ and consecration of life, as we're going to see. We were reading in Romans chapter 10. And in that chapter, from verses 14 to 17, the Apostle Paul is describing to us God's way of salvation. We must believe in Christ. How can they call upon, all who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved, Paul says. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe without a preacher? How can a man preach unless God sends him? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Faith not only begins initially by hearing. Faith is built up by hearing. Preaching is a means of grace, a means of sanctification, as well as a means of salvation, the means of salvation. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. And oh, if only there was more plain, old-fashioned, New Testament, apostolic-type preaching, perhaps we would see more Christians in the world today. Now, I know that we try this, and we tend not to go in for music and drama, and I don't tell funny jokes from the pulpit, or jokes that are not funny for that matter. We try to avoid that kind of thing, and we do not see much fruit. Someone might say, fair enough. But if we do not see fruit according to God's appointed means, we certainly are not going to see fruit by using some means that are not God's appointment. You either do things God's way and see fruit, or if it is his good will to withhold his blessing, that's fine with us. But by inventing and desperate measures for desperate times, as I've heard clergymen say, that is not only foolish and desperate measures, the struggles of a dying and a drowning church, but it is offensive to God. He doesn't ask us for that. He asks us to be faithful to his word and leave the matter to him. As the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it, sirs, he said, what have I to do with consequences? I have nothing to do with consequences. I just preach the word and I leave the consequences to God, he said. I just do what is right. We do what is right, he said. and we leave the issues with God. And that's what Peter is doing. Peter didn't convict these people. Peter didn't convert one of them, that 3,000 multitude on the day of Pentecost. Peter, all he did, he was a mouthpiece. That's all he was. He invented nothing. He added nothing other than the empowerment of the Spirit and the proper application of the truth, buttressed by quotations from the Bible. That's all he was doing. But these people were pricked in their heart. Now, the Apostle Paul was a great preacher and a great missionary, perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologian and missionary the church has ever known. And he wasn't a particularly eloquent preacher, it seems. His preaching, his speech was contemptible, his bodily presence was weak, and who are we to say that he was great in appearance and sounded great? And he preached with fear and trembling and in weakness and in much trembling, not because he was afraid of men, but because he was afraid that he wouldn't present the gospel correctly before God. But when he did preach, he preached in all his weakness with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that men's faith would not rest in his eloquence, or isn't he such a nice, attractive man, one of the Brill Cream boys. But if they were going to be converted at all, it would be with the power of God and not according to the wisdom of men. And Paul says, for that reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us something about his own ministry. He lets us into the secret. He says, when I came to Corinth and was preaching at Corinth among you, he says, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I made up my mind. And a preacher has got to make up his mind what he's going to preach about. And he's got to be very clear as to what he's preaching about. And I thank God that over 40 years ago now, when I first began to preach, I was very fortunate in that I got a clear indication as to what the message must be. And I've tried over these past 40 more years now not to deviate from the plain exposition of the Bible. And whether we are going to see much fruit from it, or whether we're going to receive accolades or scowls or smiles, it doesn't matter. This is God's appointed way. And let a man who preaches the gospel be very clear in his mind as to what he's about. We are not glorified social workers. We are not here, as it were, to heal people's troubled consciences. We are ambassadors for Christ. And all our task is to be like the signposts that point men on the way to heaven. Heaven, so many years in advance. And as we get old, we can say it's not long now for you people. We keep pointing them to the way that leads to the glory. I think I've mentioned to you before, if you read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and if you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. It's a very fine book of Christian experience and good theology and good practical Christianity, sound wisdom from a man who understood what the Christian life was all about. And in that book, we come across many characters, and they're not all favorites, not all those judges on the bench. You remember when they were all going to condemn Mr. Faithful in that terrible misjudgment. But anyway, there is one man there that I think is my favorite in many ways, and that's Evangelist. And Evangelist was the man who was preaching to Christian, you remember. But Evangelist didn't just fade out of the picture. Whenever Christian would tend to go off the road, Evangelist would point him back to the road. And sometimes Evangelist speaks rather stern words to Christian and says to him, in effect, I told you if you did this, you're going to end up down in Bypath Meadows or wherever he ended up. Evangelist was always pointing him on. Now, get on the road. That's the road that leads to the celestial city. And that's the task of a preacher in this world. And that's all that Peter is doing. And what a sermon. Plain, plain sermon. Very plain, ordinary. No fancy frills or attachments. No, nothing here to win friends, one might say. But it brought home the necessary piercing of the heart, without which a man or a woman, I dare say, will never be thoroughly converted to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we notice as to the response to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was a pricking of the heart. And it was the pricking of the heart, not due to man's eloquence, humor, music and drama, or appeals, emotional appeals, please, please believe in Jesus. He doesn't even say that. Not anywhere in the sermon does he say that. It was simply an exposition about the facts concerning Jesus the Nazarene. That's the first thing. The second thing we notice about the response on the day of Pentecost was not only that these people were pricked in their hearts, but there was a willingness to learn, a willingness to listen, a willingness to be taught further the things of God. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There are people in churches and they think they know it all, and they have a most unteachable spirit. These people were eager to learn. What must we do? What must we become in the light of these devastating statements? What must I do to be saved? This was what the Philippian jailer asked, you remember, in the 16th chapter. A question, not exactly the same, but very similar to this. When in that midnight, you remember, when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and the earthquake, and all the prisoners were let loose, and the man was going to commit suicide, and the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here. It's all right." And the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" A man who recognized that this was a moment of opportunity in some strange way for him. And he wants to understand, what is the next step where I can become right and safe and be saved? And whatever he meant by being saved, we are not sure. But Paul took the best advantage of it. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now it's similar to this. You see, it's one thing to be convicted and pricked, and to go away and say, "Well, I'm never going to listen to anything like that again, because I don't want to feel these prickings in my conscience and in my heart. I don't like this feeling of being pricked in my heart. I'm not going to listen to any of this kind of message ever again." These people were willing to listen, and they wanted Peter to tell them more. That's the whole point. "Men and brethren, what shall we say?" And it seems from down to verse 40, they were willing to listen, because we're going to comment on this before we come to the end of the sermon. Peter went on preaching to them, and as we're going to see, they received his word, they obeyed his word, and they were converted Christians and formed the very first Christian community. They were willing, as long as Peter was willing to preach, they were willing to listen. Very important, isn't it? There are many people in churches today, and quite frankly, they're not willing to listen. And preachers know they're not willing to listen, and we know who they are. And we know those who, by their, they, as it were, vote with their feet, and they don't want to listen. But here is a crowd of people. What must we do? And it is at this point, when they are willing to listen and to learn, it is at this point that Peter begins to give the imperatives of his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. "And Peter said unto them, repent." Now, repentance in the Bible is a very distinctive and definitive thing. It is not simply a general feeling of remorse, because there's another Greek word that means remorse. The word for repentance means, literally, it means afterthought. It can mean a turnabout of mind. It means we stop thinking one way and we begin to think another way. And of course, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You and I, we live according to what we think about life. Everybody lives according to their worldview. And of course, when you get people who are secularists and humanists, do we expect them to live like Christians? I sometimes find it very strange that Christians are taken by surprise because their neighbors don't observe the Sabbath day, for example. What in the wide world had ever made us imagine that our unconverted neighbors were going to observe the Sabbath? Where did we get that idea from? Or because they're committing a fornication? Oh, tut, tut, how can they do such things? Well, it's dead easy to do such things like that. You just think like that and you're going to do it. And what amazes me is that Christian people are sometimes by surprise that the world doesn't think like Christians and have the sense of morality and the sense of the fear of God. And of course they don't have the fear of God. They don't even believe in God. Repentance is a change of mind concerning everything. A change of mind concerning God, concerning Christ. You see, they thought, these people that Peter is addressing, they thought that Jesus of Nazareth was one who could be put to death. Now Peter is telling them, Jesus of Nazareth is one who was put to death, but he's alive forevermore, and you better start thinking about him in terms, not of the fact that he was subject to death, but he now lives by the power of an endless life, and he is at God's right hand, and he's never going to die again. They've got to start thinking afresh. Christian life begins in Christian thinking. It begins by no longer thinking like the world. Romans chapter 12 in the opening verses is the great verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian message is addressed to the mind. Our faith is a reasonable, rational faith. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap out of the dark into the light. And every Christian, according to the Bible, is to have good reasons as to why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, we are to have good reasons why we do not believe that there is no God. It's one thing to say, well, I just believe the Bible. Well, why do we believe the Bible? And why do we not believe the Quran? It claims to be a Bible. So does the Bhagavad Gita, and so does the Dhammapada, and so do the Buddhist scriptures claim to be scriptures. It's addressed to the mind. It's a change of mind. It's a turning about from the old life of sin and self and man-made religion and man-invented morality and hopefulness, and to turn and to trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only at this point that Peter begins to give the imperatives as to what they must do, and they are willing to listen. They want to do. They want to repent, you see. And then Peter goes on and speaks to them about baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And here we are being reminded that baptism is a confession of Christ. It is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is that the New Testament knows nothing whatsoever of unbaptized Christians. We find that in every single instance where people are converted, they're baptized. And an unbaptized Christian is something that the New Testament doesn't know anything about. If you are committed to Christ Jesus, then you will take that initial step publicly upon confession of faith, and you will enter into the community of God's people. You will be united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in all the work that he has done. And you will receive, through water baptism, you will receive the sign of renewing of the Holy Ghost and cleansing in his precious blood. And that is what Peter is speaking about here. They already understood something about baptism. Many of them had no doubt known something of John the Baptist's baptism. And they had known something of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing a baptism and teaching about these things. And here they are being required to be baptized by water in order to symbolize the reality, a public declaration that they now belong to the Trinitarian Godhead revealed in Christ Jesus. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this involves the remission of sins. We are not suggesting here, and Peter is not suggesting, that a baptism automatically removes sins. But what he is saying is there is a connection. The sincerity of your repentance will be expressed in baptism. God is not going to be mocked in these matters. It is, of course, possible to undergo baptism and not receive the forgiveness of sins because we've never really repented. Peter is giving to them the directives. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And he's saying, now do it properly and God will forgive your sins. Not on the basis of baptism, but on the basis of your trust in Christ and Christ's blood. And baptism is the symbol of that washing. And so here we are being given the promise of the forgiveness of sin. And how this must have been a shaft of pure light and hope to the pricked in their heart. the bad news, nothing but bad news, bad news, bad news, and then the light begins to dawn. You people who took Jesus and crucified him with your wicked hands, you can have that guilt washed away. The remission, the forgiveness of all. This kind of sin can be washed away. That's what Peter is saying. And surely, if part of the Christian message is that these people, this crowd before Peter, if they could receive such forgiveness, there is forgiveness for anybody. Surely. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, all these things are taken together. Repentance, turning towards God, being baptized, being forgiven all our sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There is no mention that these people received the gift of the Holy Ghost in the same way exactly as the apostles and the other Christians had received the Holy Ghost at the beginning of the chapter. We're not told, and indeed we're never told again in any other place in the scriptures that the Holy Ghost came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and of cloven tongues as of fire sitting upon each individual. The Holy Ghost doesn't have to be given like that, despite what many in the Pentecostal movement would try to tell us today. We don't need other Pentecosts. The Bible knows nothing of other Pentecosts. What we experience when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost as Christian believers is the consequences, the ongoing implications of Pentecost. And what Peter is saying to these people is, you will be blessed in the same way as we have been blessed with the Holy Spirit, who will be your guide, your comforter, your teacher, and all the other blessed things that he accomplishes in the life of those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 38 is indeed the Professor Stonehouse, in one of his writings, as one of the commentators, he says that this is a verse that is full of challenges for the expositor. I'm not at pains this evening to expound all the details of verse 30. It is our most difficult verse, and one could take each of these phrases one by one and make a sermon off them, I'm sure. The point is, Peter is telling them what to do. He's giving them the directives and the imperatives to begin the Christian life, and at the same time encouraging them so to do by pointing out the promises and the blessings that will come to them. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. And then we're told, verse 39, for the promise, this kind of promise that is contained in verse 38, this promise is unto you, as you are included in these good things of the gospel. After all, as Rabbi Duncan said to the woman at the communion, take it, take the cup. It's for sinners, he said. The gospel is for sinners. Jesus has come to call not the righteous, the self-righteous people who never repent. They may have all the baptisms, and they never repent. They never receive the Holy Spirit. They're not humble enough to bow low and to ask for the Holy Ghost into their hearts. But the cup of salvation is for sinners. Take it, he said to the woman, drink it, it's for sinners. The promise is unto you and to your children. And whether we argue as to whether this means child baptism, or I do not think it does actually, but still that's another matter. It is to your generations to come. This is a promise that is going to continue. The gospel is not just for this age, for this group. This is going to be an ongoing blessing to the world, to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. The promise to the Gentiles, you see. The Gentiles are going to be embraced with all these promises of grace and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. If they repent, they will be received and forgiven. Everybody who does so is included in the promises of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who are going to be saved? All who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved. And those who will call upon the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord will call to himself. The Lord has his people. As many as are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And these people, I do not know, I tend to think that this was a summary again. And these people are listening to all this. And they are no doubt listening avidly and thirstily and thankfully. There is hope. I remember when I was first in the throes of conversion, I would have gladly listened to any promise of release and remission. Anything. Grasping at straws. No, grasping at mercies. Small mercies. Big mercies. But sometimes God's mercies come in small doses. And we're thankful even for the small mercies. When we are hungry and thirsty, we're not over much fussy about what condiments accompany the meal. Bread and water will do fine, thank you very much, to a hungry man. And so it is with these people on the day of Pentecost, the promise to you. And they were listening, and they were lapping it up. And then the final comment we want to make is in verse number 40. You see, Peter is not finished with these people yet. In verses 38 and 39, we're told that he spoke many other words. And it is quite possible, I'm not going to argue one way or the other, it is quite possible that Peter said more, that is summarized in verse 40, than he said in the whole sermon. We don't know how long Peter went on preaching for. But we do know this, he went on for many other words. Not just a few little applications, as the experts in sermons will tell us. You give your exposition, you give your illustration, and then you give the application. And so they write out this kind of trite nonsense as to how one should preach. Exposition, illustration, application. Simple as A, B, C. Well, it's not quite as simple as that, actually. And Peter doesn't fall for that. Many other words. His application may have been the longest part of the sermon, for all we know. But notice how the application is explained to us here. He did, with many other words, did he testify. Now, the word here for testify means to witness. It means, in one of the translations, to solemnly witness, witnessing with serious solemnity. In verse number 32 of this chapter, you remember how Peter has already said, we are witnesses. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You remember in chapter 1, when we're looking at the appointment of another apostle, he had to be one who was a witness. And we're going to see throughout Acts a number of places where the apostles were witnesses. They gave witness to the resurrection. And here Peter, here again in verse number 40, is giving witness to things that he has seen and heard. And it may well be the case that Peter is repeating some of the things that he's already said in the sermon. It may be he's going over it again. Jesus of Nazareth, appointed by God, handed over, raised up, resurrected and ascended. He may well be reiterating and taking them over the field once again. And I would not be surprised if indeed that were the case. Because it could well be that in the first trauma, in the first hearing, they were traumatized by it maybe. And sometimes we need to be told. Every good teacher knows that you've got to keep at it and say the same thing over and over and over again. And it's like driving a nail into hard wood sometimes, to get people to get the message. And so Peter was possibly reiterating yet again concerning Jesus the Nazarene. We must never weary of hearing the same old, old story of Jesus and his love. And then we're told not only was he witnessing, but he was exhorting. He did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Be saved from this untoward generation. Exhortation. The word here for exhortation is a strong word, parakaleo. It's a word that means entreaty. It's a word that means not just exhortation, take it or leave it. It's a word that means pleading. It's a word that has to do with the connotation of even begging. It's the word that is used, for example, by the Apostle Paul concerning God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20, God, we beseech you as though God were beseeching you. Be ye reconciled to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the Apostle Paul there, if I understand him aright, is saying to these Corinthians, God is begging you to be reconciled. He is pleading, appealing to you, entreating you. Will you please be reconciled to God? And it's something like that that Peter is engaging in. At the end of his sermon, he is appealing to these people, will you please be saved? Not just, here are the facts, you're all guilty, take it or leave it. He's appealing to them. With long, it seems, and much repeated exhortation, be saved from this untoward generation. The word for generation here is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, for example. This generation will not pass away. This wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. The generation that crucified him. This generation which has accrued the guilt of many generations. Where Jesus says in one place, you remember, all the guilt of all the blood of all the prophets is going to be wrought out upon this generation. This generation was going to be the last generation in the second commonwealth in Israel. Because some 40 years later, the Romans came, as we know, in the year AD 70 and destroyed the temple. They didn't destroy the city, but they destroyed the temple. And the Jewish nation went into dispersion and was never returned to sovereign land again until the year 1948. This generation is doomed to destruction. Now you save yourself out of it. That's what Peter is saying. And you know, this is a message surely that is perennial. Because remember how in the book of Revelation, in the Acts of the in the 18th chapter, there is that big picture there in the 18th chapter in Revelation of the destruction of Babylon. Babylon is this world. Sydney is Babylon. Melbourne is Babylon. London is Babylon. Glasgow is Babylon. The world is Babylon. The world of man, independent of God. That's what Babylon is. Not just Rome. Rome's included, but Rome's just a small part of Babylon. And you remember how in the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is being pictured as being destroyed by God, and all the trade comes to an end, and all the music, and all the dancing, and all the weddings, and all the feasting, and all the slave trading, it all comes to an end. God brings it all to a destruction. In one day, it is destroyed. Great Babylon. And you remember how the last appeal, come out from Babylon, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins or of her plagues, which are going to come upon her. And this is always the same for God's people. Before we can come in to Christ and the kingdom, we must come out. Before we can go to heaven, we must become saved in this world. We must come out and be saved. And the gospel is not simply a message of salvation facts. It is a message of entreaty. Please be saved. And that's what Peter is doing on the day of Pentecost. Exhorting them. Be saved from this untoward generation. This is the word that the world needs to hear. And this is the word that is going to be the gospel that is preached in all the world before the end comes. This gospel of the kingdom, this gospel that Peter was preaching, is the only gospel that the New Testament recognizes as being an authentic word of the Lord. And God bends down his knee, so to speak, and pleads with us to accept the reconciliation and be saved from the sins of the world now and from the destiny and destruction of the world that is to come. Every generation is an untoward generation, and we've got to be saved from it. Do you know that one of the biggest barriers, and I must finish, I know. Do you know that one of the biggest barriers to your salvation is simply the world? The world. So attractive, so appealing, so natural, so proper. Just the world. Worldliness. Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, the thorns in the parable, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, choking out the word. I have known many people brought up in churches, brought into churches, making a profession. I'm sure we've all known them. And they haven't become wicked criminals. They haven't become muggers and crooks in that sense. They've just become worldlings. The world has eaten the heart of the gospel out of them. They simply have not saved themselves from the generation, that's all. And that's what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost. Now, next week we're going to see how these people responded. And then we're going to see, God willing, the following week, that marvelous description of the very first Christian congregation that ever existed in the world. And what a picture. And what a challenge to us it is. May God bless his word to us.